The reading this evening is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 4, which is on page 274 of the Church Bibles. It's 1 Samuel chapter 4 on page 274. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attended her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and of the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Right, so the second part of the reading is carrying on from where we left off on page 275, 1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
Peter, thank you. Peter, thank you. Please hold that passage open. And you might find it useful, because it's such a big passage, to turn to the back of the news sheet, where you'll see an outline for what we're going to say. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know that at the start of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel are in big crisis, and they have two major problems. The first is internal, and the second we're going to see was external. Their internal problem was the priesthood, which was very corrupt. You remember the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas? They were doing all sorts of awful things, and their father, Eli, was letting them get away with it and was sharing in their crimes and benefiting from them. And we saw the solution to God to that internal problem. God said, "Look, I'm just going to wipe away the priesthood." And in its place, wipe away the priesthood in judgment. And in its place, I'm going to raise up my prophet, Samuel. And so last week ended on that really high note. Do you remember it? And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And we think, case closed, problem solved. We can move on to the next one. So that was the first three chapters, the internal problem. And then these next four chapters, chapters 4 through 7, is the external problem, the problem of the Philistines. And then we spent quite a few weeks looking over the first problem. This week we're just going to do chapters 4 to 7 in one go. So I hope you're feeling awake, and I hope you've got your Bibles open, because you're going to need to refer down to it as we go. And the chapters, you can see there, that from the structure of the passage, point 2 of the introduction, contain this huge downslope for Israel, where everything goes wrong. And for God, it seems to be the end of the road. But then after a turning point, we get this huge upslope back up the other side, and we're going to try and follow that through. First of all, then, we've got total defeat and disgrace for Israel and God. First, for Israel. We start in verse 1 of chapter 4, if you're back there, with the Israelites camped at Ebenezer, waiting for battle. It's worth knowing that Ebenezer was in their own land. It was in their own territory. It was the land that God had promised to give them. And usually at this point in the Bible, things are fairly straightforward. The people of God go into battle with God on their side, and they defeat their enemies and take the land. So verse 2 is a surprise, because for Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. In verse 3, if you look down, they realise that it's the Lord who has brought defeat on them. And so they come up with a solution. They say, well, what we've got to do is we've got to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark of the Covenant, verse 4, of the Lord Almighty enthroned between the cherubim. And we'll take that into battle with us, and that will do the trick. And in Israel's history, it's hard to overestimate the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. In one sense, it's just a wooden box that they carried around. But in a real sense, it symbolized everything about God and their relationship with him. It symbolized it in three ways, actually. It spoke of the way that God had revealed himself to them in history, way back at the Exodus that we were reading about together a little bit earlier. It spoke of God's rule over the world, the Lord enthroned between the cherubim, the Lord Almighty. And it spoke of their relationship with him. So it couldn't have been more important. So much so that if you read the Bible, you can almost draw an equation between the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and God himself. And that's why they wanted to take it into battle. Surely this time God will go with us. Surely we'll rout our enemies. Big surprise. They get beaten again, and viciously so. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The news reaches Shiloh, the capital city, and at the end of verse 13, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli the priest is so blind by now, if you look into verse 14 and following, that he can only sit by the side of the road, staring into his own darkness. He is empty and blank, but he hears the cry of the city, and he wants to know what's happened. And the messenger reaches him in verse 16. He says, I've just come from the battle line. I've fled from it this very day. He said, Israel fled before the Philistines. And the army suffered heavy, note that word, heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. Can you feel the despair of the text and the devastation? It gets worse, verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news about the Ark of God being captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. But she was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, don't despair, you've given birth to a son. But she didn't respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. The human suffering that we've just read about is immense. Eli has just heard about the death of his sons, and then he dies. This woman hears of the death of her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law all in one go. And then she dies. 30,000 women are widowed. 30,000 mothers lose their son. And in Israel, you'll see those figures aren't just statistics. They are a large part of a generation wiped out in a single day. But the text seems to say that there's something worse that's going on. Look at verse 18 again. What is it that prompts Eli's death? What's the trigger there? Do you see when he mentioned the Ark of God? Not the death of his sons, the Ark of God. What about Phinehas' wife? What's at the center of her grief in verse 22? The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Among life's most emotional moments, it's probably hard to beat the intensity of giving birth to a child. I can't relate to that one. And hearing about the death of your husband, and I can't relate to that one either. But her focus is on the Ark of God. This woman is dying. In the moment of her death, you'd think that maybe just once, for the only time in her life, she'd want to hold her son that she's just given birth to. But such is the horror of the capture of the Ark of God that she didn't respond or pay any attention when she was told about her son. The human suffering's immense, but the capture of the Ark is more than anyone can bear. Without question, this is one of the lowest moments in the whole of the history of Israel. Think about it. Every time someone speaks about this newborn son, every time they call his name on the sports field, everybody will be reminded just how bad things have become. Ichabod is his name. That the glory has departed. Literally, that the glory has gone into exile. It is a horrendous day. It is a desperate day. And if it's a bad day for Israel, then it's an awful day for God. You remember, God was enthroned in the ark. Where the ark was, God was. Israel get defeated, and the ark is captured. Israel is slaughtered in front of him. Why so many tears back in Shiloh? Well, not least because the capture of the ark of God spells the defeat of God. How could this be? God in exile from his own country. It's a desperate day. The reader of 1 Samuel knows it a little differently. Were you here when we looked at chapter 2? Why not flip back over the page to chapter 2, verse 33? Do you remember God's horrendous speech of judgment against Eli? We'll glance to the end of verse 33. All of your descendants, Eli, will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. And then it happens. God's judgment happens, just as he said. You see, as the reader, we know we're in the advantageous position of knowing that Israel is suffering defeat because God's judgment is coming on her corruption. But that's not what the people of Israel know. And that does nothing to minimize the scale of horror that they would have felt in Shiloh that afternoon. As far as they could see, God was conquered. And there was worse still to come at the start of chapter 5. This was the worst of the lot. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear the disgrace in these words. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Dagon was the Philistine god, and in the battle he'd won the day. So what happens is that the Israelite god is taken to pay homage to the Philistine god in Dagon's temple. The God of Israel, the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, is taken to pay homage to his conqueror. Things get no worse than this. He's worshipping Dagon. God had commanded Israel, you're to have no other gods before me. God had commanded Israel, you're not even to make an idol. And here he is, the God of Israel, bowing before a foreign idol. And every promise that he's ever made to his people bows with him. It is a horrendous day. It spells the end. Total defeat and total disgrace for God and his people. But that gives way to total victory and total vindication. First of all, for God. Let's read chapter 5 and verse 3. There's a breath of resurrection about the place in verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Text is just dripping with irony and humour. Dagon is this all-conquering god we've just discovered, and here he is being helped back to his feet. You can feel the writer's grin broaden as he pens verse 4. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands were broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And the reverse was fantastic, because one minute the Ark of the Covenant appears to be paying homage to Dagon, but now Dagon bows before the Lord of Majesty. It's hard not to laugh. He's sort of on a par with Humpty Dumpty at this point, isn't he? Sprawled before God, as Goliath would be sprawled before David. And the reversal carries on in the next few chapters. If you go away and read them tonight, you'll see that everything that went wrong in chapter 4 gets put right by God in chapters 5 to 7. And it's all because God's hand is about to strike. Remember, as we heard, that it struck the Egyptians in the past at the Exodus? It's at work again. Do you remember Israel's heavy losses? Let's see this in action. Well, look at verse 6 of chapter 5, please. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel mustn't stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." And so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines, and they asked them, "Well, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." And then this game of ark pinball begins, and it gets shifted around from pillar to post, but not in defeat this time, everywhere in a blaze of glorious victory, striking down his enemies, throwing cities into panic. Do you remember we spotted that the whole town of Shiloh sent up that cry in chapter 4, verse 13? Have a look at chapter 5, verse 10. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. "They brought the ark of God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines, and they moved it again. For the end of verse 11, death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. And the funny thing is that there isn't an Israelite army in sight. The only weapon is the hand of God. But it seems pretty effective. Can you imagine it as they read this in the synagogues? They'd be cheering in the aisles. But for one thing, that God is still in exile, so he sorts that out as well. Flick over to chapter 6 if you're not on that page, please, and look at verse 2. The Philistines decide to send the ark back to its own place. In chapter 6, verse 4, they decide to send a guilt offering with it, in the hope that God's anger against them might abate. And this guilt offering in verse 4 is to be 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. You're to make models of tumors and rats that are destroying your country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you, and your gods, and your land. This is total submission to God. 5 speaks of the totality of the submission, because there were 5 Philistine cities and 5 Philistine rulers. Gold speaks of the worth that they're ascribing to God. And the tumors and rats are a recognition that the suffering is coming from the hand of God and from no one else. So for God, the ignominy of chapter 4 is almost totally reversed. Nations that defeated his people bowing down before him. Nations, gods that appeared to have defeated him bowing down before him. And the nation's land groaning under his mighty hand. And God's exile is about to end as well. Because as soon as they've got everything ready, they send the ark on its way, but with a twist. Look at verse 7, if you would. "Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in the chest beside it, put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it doesn't, we'll know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So the twist in the tale is a test for God. You'll see, even if you're from the city, I think you'll understand this. The cows in verse 7 have just given birth, and their calves are penned up behind them. And for God to pass the test, the cows have to walk straight forward to Israel. That is, straight away from their newborn young. You got that? Even a city boy can get that. It's going to be a surprising thing if they walk straight ahead. Verse 10, so they did this, and the result, verse 12, then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way, and they didn't turn to the right or to the left. God has come home. His reversal is complete. Everything is put right. God's disgrace is reversed. Such good news. It's hard not to start dancing, I think, at this point. Actually, I don't find it all that hard not to start dancing, but you take the point. This is good news, and they might have even danced in the synagogue when they read about it. The Israelites would have thought that their God was a goner, but here he is, reigning again as the Lord Almighty. And soon, under Samuel, the fortunes of the people of Israel are reversed as well. Go on to chapter 7 and verse 10, please. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But very different to chapter 4 now. That day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the word for routed there is the same word as the word for Israel's defeat in chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. I wonder if bells are ringing at the name that Samuel gives to the stone. Do you remember where we started back in chapter 4 and verse 1? Ebenezer. And for a while, I guess in Israelite Sunday school, Ebenezer would have spoken of horrendous defeat. Now, it speaks of God's great reversal. Thus far has the Lord helped us, so that the memory of their defeat will always remind them of God's great victory. Disgrace has given way to vindication. In chapter 2, Hannah predicted that God would thunder against his enemies and guard the feet of his saints. And at Ebenezer, God does just that. He is the victor once again. So verse 13, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, and Samuel continued his judge all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all the places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And you almost expect to read the words, "and they all lived happily ever after," as you read the section, because so complete is the reversal. It was defeat, disgrace, and devastation. And now it is total victory for God and his people. And the lesson is simple. The self-sufficient invincibility of God and a right response to him. So point 3, learn the lesson. A right response to the self-sufficient invincibility of God. The big lesson of the chapters is the awesome power of God. When we tell stories, we tend to build to a climax as we go through the story in Western literature. But one of the marks of Hebrew narrative is that very often the focus of the story is right in the middle. There's a hinge, if you like. It's sort of a before and after picture, and the climax is in the middle. And what the author does is invite us to look into the middle of the story and to learn the lesson from his hinge. So let me ask you the question. We've skated over these four chapters. Where would you say the turning point is in these chapters? Hopefully it's clear that it has to be chapter 5, verse 2. See how up until then, as we've said, everything is going wrong, and then from that moment on, everything, or almost everything, goes right. That's the turning point. So now we need to look at the text and we need to ask the question, who turns the situation around? Where does the text give credit for this remarkable change of fortunes? Glance over chapter 5, see what you come up with. How are you getting on? The answer comes in verse 6, first of all. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. And again in verse 9, if you manage to scan that far. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city. Again in verse 11, God's hand was very heavy upon it. And it comes again in verse 5 of chapter 6. So apart from the hand of God, the narrative is bare. The hands and feet of Dagon have been broken off, but the hand of the Lord is all-powerful. And that's the lesson for us. That's how we work out what the application of these passages are. We look at the text, and we see that it says, this God of Israel is totally invincible. But it's saying more than that. It's saying that his power is totally self-sufficient as well. Some churches used to sing a little ditty, I don't know if you've ever sung it, that spoke of God having no hands but our hands, and no feet but our feet to bring about his will. And these chapters give the lie to that blasphemy. Because as you read over chapter 5, do you know that there isn't a single Israelite soldier in sight? There isn't a single Israelite priest in sight? There isn't even a single Israelite prayer in sight? There are no Israelite hands, no Israelite feet. But there is the independent, self-originating, self-sufficient hand, invincible hand of God Almighty. And the lesson is that God can win single-handed. God can win single-handed. See, he's quite unlike pagan gods. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't even need us. He is invincible. He is self-sufficient. Nothing can stop him. And therefore, a right response to him could not be more important. And if we'd had time to read chapters 6 and 7, we'd see that there were three responses listed in the passage, and we're going to have a quick glance at them as we close. First up is the rulers of the Philistines. And these guys crop up absolutely everywhere in this story. And the striking thing about them is that they know so much. In fact, most of the theology, most of the stuff that we learn about God in this passage isn't spoken by Israelites. It's spoken by or to the Philistine rulers. So think of what they know. Glance back to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It's a bit of a surprise here. The rulers of the Philistines have already heard about the works of the mighty hand of God rescuing his people from Egypt. We're in trouble, they say. Nothing like this has ever happened. Woe to us. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians. On to chapter 5, verse 11. It's the rulers of the Philistines who decide that it's a good idea to get rid of the ark. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. In chapter 6, verse 6, there's another reference to the Exodus. They're warned not to harden their hearts towards God like Pharaoh did. Don't be like him, keeping the people there. Send the ark on its way. In the chapters, they even experience the hand of God's judgment as these plagues afflict them and their cities. Tumors and rats are everywhere. And as they send the Ark of God away at first sight, it seems that what they know and experience has had a dramatic effect on them. They send the Ark on its way. They honour God with these offerings. Which makes chapter 7, verse 7 very, very, very odd indeed. What do you make of it? Glance down at it. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. First time I read that, I could not believe my ears. What are they playing at? Have they got some kind of death wish here? They've learnt so much about the God of Israel. They've even felt the hand of his judgment upon them. They feared for their lives, and now they decide to take him on again. What greater stupidity could there be than knowing all that they do and doing absolutely nothing about it? Do they really think that this invincible God could be out of sight and out of mind? What are they playing at? And the answer is that they're playing at our game. If we walk out of here tonight, having heard what we've heard about the God of Israel, and do nothing. If we just forget about him and carry on as though we've never encountered him in his word this evening. If you're here as a guest this evening or as someone thinking about what they make of the Christian faith, I want to urge you to do the Christianity Explored course that's advertised on the back of the song sheet. Just fill that box in and put it in a bin by the door. It makes no sense whatsoever to disregard this God. This God cannot be out of sight and out of mind. We've seen that the decision that the Philistines took to disregard God did not pay off for them. They probably were confident when they took the decision, but he thundered against them. And it will not pay off for us. Please, please, please do not deceive yourself into thinking that you will get away with disregarding God. It does not work. No one will escape his thunder if they hold out against him. Please come to that course. That's the first wrong response to the invincible God. The second comes from the men of Beth Shemesh, and it's even more insidious. In verse 19 of chapter 6. But God struck down some men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow that the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh, these are Jews. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And then they try to play pinball with the ark, just like the Philistines did. You'll see that they make the fatal mistake of being casual in their approach to God. The ark was back and a few of them were curious, so they decide to lift the lid and have a look inside, treating the ark like it's some kind of magic box, I take it. But the God of the ark is totally invincible. He's self-sufficient, and you cannot be casual about a God like that. They just didn't think God was all that big a deal. They knew of his power. They knew that his hand had devastated the Philistines. But when he came home, they treated him like a toy. I don't know why they did that. Maybe they'd never understood his holiness. Maybe they thought, he's on our side, we need not fear, as they went to church week after week after week. Maybe they just didn't think about what they were doing. Maybe they thought, surely God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He'll forgive us this little one, won't he? Whatever it was, they made a big mistake, the mistake of being casual in their dealings with God. And so he dealt them a heavy blow in the way that he dealt a heavy blow to the Philistines, which teaches me it doesn't matter which side I think I'm on. It matters how I respond to this God. Maybe with us every now and then, circumstances do make us ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And we know the answer is no one. We know we're too corrupt and sinful. Our hearts are too black. But then we go and live as though we can. It's an odd thing to do, isn't it? We live as though he's the God of fluffiness, not the God of fire. It's an odd thing to do, isn't it? Playing with fire is a silly game. And it ends in tears. The eternal tears of death. Maybe there's some complacency toward God that you need to repent of, to say sorry to him about tonight. That would be the right response to the invincible God. It comes from the people of Israel under Samuel in chapter 7, verse 3, in the last 2 minutes as we close. chapter 7, verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are turning to the Lord, returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. You see that the right response to God is one of wholehearted repentance. It's one of coming to him and saying, we have sinned against the Lord. We know we've got it wrong. Please be my God. And then to depend on him. So that this time, when the Philistines came out to attack Israel, they said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And as he promised, he protected them. We've said it's stupid to oppose this invincible God. We've said it's stupid to disregard this invincible God. How sensible it is to turn to him and to trust him. That is the right response to the self-sufficient, invincible God. To turn to him, to confess our rebellion to him, and to trust him. Sadly, the Israelites didn't manage that for long. We'd only have to turn one page to see that this wasn't the end of their crisis. God had been a great king for them, but they wanted another. They didn't live happily ever after. Soon they turned their back on God again, and they needed a final solution. And what these first seven chapters of 1 Samuel have taught us in the last 5 weeks is that the solution had to be someone who could deal with both the internal problem as it was set out here and the external problem. It had to be someone who was both the word of God to Israel and the hand of God working for his people. The word of God to the people, and then the word became flesh in Jesus. And the hand of God working for his people. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus came, his message was, repent and believe the good news, turn to me and trust me. It's still the only sensible thing to do. It is stupid to ignore Jesus. It is stupid to be casual towards him. But to turn to him, to trust him, that is the most sensible thing in the world. Can you think of anything more sensible than turning to the invincible God and trusting him? Then why don't we do that together? Let's pray. We praise you for what we've learned this evening, our Father, about your awesome power. And we praise you that that power is at work for us if we believe. We praise you that even if we've ignored you, even if we've been casual towards you, that the Lord Jesus invites us to come to him and in him to find the rest of heaven. We praise you for that promise, and we turn to you this evening once again. And we trust you to be true to your promise and to take us to heaven. Praise you that you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.